It was 1997, and I was invited to attend an interfaith meeting at the University of Texas. And though I was a new believer at that point in time, I already had a growing interest in evangelism and in apologetics. It's for this reason that I jumped at the chance to watch a group of leaders from the major world religions joining together to discuss and debate their theological differences. Sadly, though, that's not what this conference was about. As a matter of fact, the panel of religious leaders who were there, they weren't interested in discussing any doctrines which divided them. No, instead, they all spent the time presenting an argument for religious pluralism, which is based on the belief that all religious roads eventually lead to heaven. And as each leader got up and shared their spiel about their individual religious system, it was all culminated in this concept that, hey, we're all pointing to the same God. Well, at the end of this event, the host invited the audience to engage in a time of Q&A. And so I gladly approached the mic, and I wanted to present my question to the leader who was representing the Christian faith. I asked him to explain what Jesus meant when he declared, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's what the Lord Jesus said. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I posed the question to that Christian leader, what did Jesus mean when he said that? Well, thankfully, this leader properly explained the Christian position, which is not only centered around the incarnation and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is centered around the cross of Christ, which, of course, separates Christianity from every other world religion. The cross of Christ is the crux of Christianity, which separates the Christian faith from every other religion. And in order to explain why, it's important for us to understand that all of the world religions basically say the same thing. They all have some form of the Mosaic Law. All of the religions in the world today have some form of the Ten Commandments. The Jews themselves, they have the Ten Commandments. The Buddhists, they have the Five Precepts. The Muslims have the Straight Path. Those who embrace Hinduism follow the religious rules of Dharma. Even primitive religions have some sort of religious and moral law which defines the differences between sin and righteousness. To put it plainly, every religion in the world is essentially the same in this sense, that they all raise a moral standard which enables its adherents to know right from wrong. While it's true that every world religion sets out to define what is right and what is wrong, it's also true that the Christian faith is the only faith which actually provides a solution for the problem of sin. Let me say that again. Christianity is distinguished from all of the other world religions because it actually provides a solution for the problem of sin. And in order to explain what I'm saying, it'll help you to understand that sin separates us from a holy God. It has to. Because God is holy. And therefore, he can't allow us to live in his presence forever if we're still in our sins. This is why Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And this is also the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 5. If you would look with me there on the screens, it's Romans 5 verse 12. Here Paul tells us that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Simply put, we're all guilty of sin. And we can get into Adam's backstory and the original sin and how that was spread to all of his descendants, but for the sake of our study tonight, it's just important to note that we're all sinners, therefore we're all deserving of death. Paul puts it plainly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. There he tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And for the sake of clarity, I want to quickly consider a list of sins that Paul presented to the Christians in Galatia, just so that we're all on the same page about what I mean when I say sin. It's in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And the like. Or anything else that is kind of like the rest of this stuff. And then there he goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these sinful things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is presenting us with this laundry list of sins which can keep a person from entering into the kingdom of God. And in order to sum it up with all simplicity, sin is anything that deviates from the perfect standard of God's law, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin separates us from God. And as we consider this list of sins, there should be no doubt in our minds that we've all sinned. Oh, we might not be guilty of murder, but how many of us have hated? We might not be guilty of adultery, but how many of us have selfish ambitions? The reality is that we can all find ourselves somewhere in that list of sins because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And according to Paul, we already know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are actually deserving of death. Consider how King David puts it in Psalms chapter 7. It's found in verse 11 where he declares, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, we love talking about the love of God. I love the love of God. I love receiving the love of God. And yet we have to remember that God is a just judge and he is angry with the wicked every single day. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so those who would say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is this mean, righteous, wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is, you know, just loving, and he would never. Oh, no, hold on. Paul's quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is a just judge because he is the incarnation of God. And as much as God the Father is a just judge, God the Son is the same just judge. And he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And in light of these verses, there should be no doubt that we're all fallen sinners who are guilty of sin. And as such, we will all eventually stand before the throne of a just judge, a righteous judge who is angry with the wicked each and every day. And I'm not talking about Judge Judy. The Lord will be the just judge who examines every single sin and passes a righteous judgment on every single sin. Now, there are those who would have us to believe that God's love is going to cancel out his judicious nature. That God is so loving that, you know, he just won't get around to the justice part. And while I would love to teach that message, I can't. But rather, I must tell you that those people who would try to trick you in that way into believing that God's love will just override his justice so that he never passes a perfect judgment. I'm here to tell you, they're completely incorrect. And the reason I say this is based on the fact that God is a just judge, as we've already seen. And as a just judge, he must pass a perfect sentence on every single sin. If he fails to pass perfect judgment on even one sin, then he's no longer a just judge. He's an unjust judge. Now, this is not to suggest that God's not also a loving God. He most certainly is. God is the source of true love. He has infinite love. And yet at the same time, we have to remember that above all, God is holy. God is a holy God. And as a holy God, he must punish every single sin with righteous wrath, because if he fails to punish one sin, then his holiness is now in question. God is holy first. And while he wants to love us, he has to punish every sin. It's true that he wants to shower us with his everlasting love, and yet it's also true that he must fulfill his judicious nature by passing a perfect sentence on every single sin. In order to bring that closer to home, take a moment to personalize it. Realize God must punish every single sin that I've ever committed. God must punish every single sin that you've ever committed. He can't let one go, because then he's no longer holy and he's no longer just. Therefore, his love can't override his justice. And seeing how the wages of sin is death, then we have to understand that the perfect punishment for every sin is eternal death in hell. In order to more fully grasp the sort of death that I'm talking about, let's consider what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5. If you would look with me there, where the Lord declares, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, here we find the loving Lord Jesus helping his audience to understand that those who fall short of God's righteous standard will eventually be cast into the fires of hell. While some might like to believe that the torments of hell will eventually come to an end, the scriptures assure us that the smoke of their torment will ascend before the throne of God forever and ever. Now, if the smoke of their torment ascends before the throne of God forever and ever, then there's torment happening forever and ever. That being the case, we must understand that there's coming a day when the Lord will judge the living and the dead. And according to Jesus, those who die in their sins will end up being cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. Now, that's a sobering truth. But what this also means is that the religions of the world, they can't solve the sin problem. Remember, the religions of the world, they simply point us to the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And while they all encourage us to obey what is right and avoid what is wrong, they fail to provide us with a way to escape the punishment which we all deserve for the things that we've done that are wrong. And I'm here to tell you that, you know, doing one right thing doesn't make up for doing one wrong thing. That's what many people would have us to believe. Well, just, you know, at the end of the year, kind of look back over your life that year, and, you know, if you did some bad things, then you know, go give a little bit more to charity. You know, or go, you know, help, you know, the elderly in a convalescent home, or go, you know. And so it's like the idea is, well, if you do do some bad things, and you can make up for it by doing some good things. And I'm here to tell you, that doesn't work out mathematically. If you go do something that's good, well, you should have done that anyway. That doesn't make up for doing something bad. And so the religions of the world who attempt to tell us to go do some good things to make up for the bad things that we did, it doesn't work out. The idea in their mind is that, well, you know, God has a scale system, and, you know, as long as you just have enough good things in the good side to outweigh the bad things in the bad side, well, then it'll all work out for you. But that's ridiculous, because remember, God is a just judge. All of the things on the bad side of the scale have to be punished, and without fail. Therefore, all of the religions, they can't provide us with a solution for sin. But God has. God has provided us with the solution for our sin problem, and it's found at the cross. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's look there at the screen at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 10. Here Paul declares, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians at the church there in Galatia to understand that those who are attempting to be justified by keeping the law of God, well, they're only going to eventually discover that the law can only condemn those who are still under the curse of Adam's sin. If you set out to be justified through the keeping of the law will eventually condemn you by pointing out everything that you've ever done wrong. So the law wasn't designed to save us, but rather reveal our need for salvation. It's our tutor to teach us that we are lawbreakers. The solution isn't the law. The law reveals the problem. The solution is found in Jesus Christ. The solution is there on the cross, where Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. God has solved our sin problem by sending a Savior who redeems us from the curse of the law. And this he did on that first Good Friday when he bore our sins upon the cross. Let's consider how the Apostle Peter puts it in the second chapter of his first epistle. It's 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter declares Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, which is the cross. Peter reminds his readers that the Lord Jesus received the punishment that we deserve on that dark day when he was crucified upon a Roman cross. And in this way, the Lord Jesus has provided every sinner with a way to escape the righteous wrath of God, which we all deserve. Paul elaborates on this plan of salvation in Romans chapter 3, where he reveals that every sinner can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in order to properly understand what Paul is writing here, it's important to understand that the word propitiation, it's found there in verse 25, that word was translated from a Greek word which speaks of a sacrifice which is able to appease the anger of another. Therefore, Paul was helping his audience to understand here that the anger of God the Father has been appeased, not by our works of righteousness, but rather by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God set forth his only begotten Son as a propitiation to appease his own anger through the shedding of his blood. In this way, God remains just. He remains just because he pours out his righteous wrath upon Jesus. When Jesus bore our sins on the cross, God the Father was punishing every single sin. Every single sin he punished there on the cross as Jesus received the full cup of wrath. And so God remains just, fulfilling perfect justice, and at the same time, he's able to become the justifier of those who place their faith in the cross of Christ. Now, just to put it plainly, I like to consider the word justified in this sense. Justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. If you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, then it's just as if I'd never sinned, right? Those who place their faith in the cross of Christ are justified. And in order to sum all this up with simplicity, the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, this is the only solution for our sin problem. There's never been another righteous Redeemer to come along and provide us with another way. The sacrifice of our Savior Jesus is the only solution for our sin problem. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to understand that the forgiveness which stems from our Savior's substitutionary sacrifice, it's a free gift of grace which must be received by faith. It must be received by faith. That's right, the gracious gift of God which covers our sins, it won't be applied to our lives until we repent and receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood there on the cross. Now, one reason for pointing this out is based on the fact that there are many false teachers who would have us to believe that every person is automatically forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus. They attempt to argue, well, Jesus paid for the sins of the world, therefore the sins of the world have been paid for. Therefore, everyone's saved. That's what they want us to believe. This heresy, which is known as Christian universalism, is gaining ground, especially within the liberal church. And just to be clear, those who preach Christian universalism would have us to believe that everyone will eventually be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, regardless of their religious beliefs. Sadly, this false gospel is on the verge of becoming mainstream theology. As a matter of fact, taking you back to 2011 to a Barna poll, that poll in 2011 revealed that 26% of professing Christians believe that a person's religion doesn't matter because all faiths teach the same lessons. 26% of people going to a Christian church believe that all the faiths basically teach the same thing. And listen, 25% believe that all people will eventually be saved or accepted by God and allowed into heaven. 25% of people in a Christian church, according to this poll. Or in other words, a fourth of those who are attending a Christian church have already embraced the lie of Christian universalism. What's even worse is that many youth in the Christian church are embracing this ancient heresy because of authors like William Young and Rob Bell. Many Christian youth are beginning to embrace this ancient heresy, and one reason why is because, well, it's just simply easier to believe that everyone's going to eventually end up in heaven than it is to believe that every unbeliever I know is going to hell for the rest of eternity. If you're giving me a choice and you're saying that both of these are biblical doctrines, well, I'm going to opt for the everyone gets saved doctrine because that's just easier to believe. I don't like to think about my friends and my family members who don't believe ending up in hell for all of eternity. And yet, are these both doctrines that are taught in the Bible? And the answer to that is sadly no. Christian universalism is a heresy which can't be built from biblical doctrine. There are many in the church, though, who are happy to accept this false doctrine because it makes them feel better. Because they have no desire to go out and preach the gospel message. They're certainly not going to go out and tell people that they might go to hell, because you start telling unbelievers that kind of stuff and you quickly lose all your friends. And so because Christian universalism is so much easier for us to embrace and we can avoid the complications of preaching that doctrine of hell. And yet I'm here to tell you that this is the same mentality as the little child who pulls the covers up over their head and thinks that they've become invisible. It's just not true. It's just not true. And Christians or people in Christian churches can hold on to this belief that everyone ends up in heaven at the end of the day. We can hold on to this belief, and yet at the end of the day, the reality of hell is still the same. And every unbeliever will go there. Christian universalism is nothing more than a false gospel, which is leading people straight to hell. And it's enabling many in the church to just sit back and let it happen as we feel good. In order to further prove my point, if you would look with me there at John chapter 3. Here the Lord Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, we can stop right there and just go, amen. Jesus was sent to save us, not condemn us. Let's just stop reading right there. Oh, wait, there's another verse. In verse 18, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here we find Jesus helping his audience to understand that those who refuse to believe in him are already condemned. Remember, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And now he tells us that those who don't believe are condemned already. And listen, that word condemned, it's in strict contradiction with Christian universalism. Because Christian universalism says God's not going to condemn anyone. But that word condemned here that Jesus uses of those who don't believe, it's a legal term which is used of those who are judicially sentenced to certain punishment after being found guilty of breaking the law. And so Jesus here is saying that he who does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son is already sentenced to certain punishment. Clearly, this is not the language of a person who teaches Christian universalism. Therefore, those who embrace Christian universalism are in conflict with the teachings of Jesus Christ. In order to further prove my point, let's consider something that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, because in Matthew 25, he continues to make a distinction between the outcome of believers and the outcome of unbelievers. And he does this by declaring, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Based on this, we see that there is an everlasting outcome. And please understand that the translator here has given us two different words that come from the same Greek word. Notice it there where the word everlasting punishment, that word everlasting, is the same Greek word for the word eternal at the end of the verse where he says eternal life. Why the translators have given us two different words here, I don't understand. But let's just be clear about it. The original Greek word is the same. Everlasting punishment and eternal life, it's the same duration because it's the same Greek word. As long as the righteous are in eternal life is as long as unbelievers receive punishment. And in light of these verses, the Lord Jesus has gone to great lengths in order to warn the world about the everlasting or non-ending punishment which will eventually come upon those who refuse to believe in him. And just to be clear, it's important to take a moment to consider the sort of belief that I'm referring to. When we talk about believing in Jesus, we have to be very clear about this. For the sake of clarity, I want to consider something that James wrote in the second chapter of his epistle. Notice there where he declares, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." But notice, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Here in this verse, we find James helping his audience to understand that the demons are smart enough to believe in the fact that God exists. The demons believe. And yet I guarantee you that there won't be any demons entering into the kingdom of God and living with us forevermore. Judgment day is not going to come and Jesus is like caught in a loophole. Well, the demons believed, so we got to let them into heaven. Not going to happen. And yet the demons believe. And not only that, but they believe to the point where it makes them tremble. And much like those demons, a person can believe that God exists, and they can also believe that the cross of Christ is a historic fact. They can believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that he is the substitutionary sacrifice for every sinner. A person can believe all of those things and yet still fail to receive the gift of grace which frees us from the penalty of the sins we've committed. And the reason why is due to the fact that there's a huge difference between belief and belief. What do I mean by that? Well, in order to grasp the difference between believing and believing, I want to take a moment to consider the difference between two guys who just finished running 20 miles. First guy gets done with his 20-mile run, and he instantly finds himself in front of a very comfortable chair. And he looks at that chair, and he believes that this chair is strong enough to support his weight, believes that this chair is comfortable to sit in, and yet decides that it would be better for him to just continue standing on his aching feet. The second guy finishes his 20-mile run, and he sees the same comfortable chair, and in his mind goes through the same process. Well, it looks like the chair can hold me up. It looks like a very comfortable chair. And no sooner does he believe these things about the chair, he sits right down and gives his feet a rest. They both believed similar things about the chair. But one of them had faith, and it was a faith that gave them rest. This illustration helps us to see the difference between the belief that remains merely intellectual and the saving faith which results in rest for our weary soul. Please trust me when I tell you that there are many people in the church today, I would guess at least 25% of us, who intellectually believe the gospel message, but they haven't sat down yet by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I would say at least a quarter of those who attend a Christian church, based on the previous poll that I already mentioned, at least a quarter of us, we intellectually believe in the gospel, but we haven't received by faith the benefits of the gospel because our belief, well, it's just like the demons. We believe it, but we're still standing on our own aching feet. We're still attempting to appease God. Well, I got my baptism box checked, and, you know, I got my communion box checked, and, you know, I'm serving in this ministry, and so check, you know, God's got to be pleased with me about these things. And, you know, I show up to church, you know, 3 out of the 4 Sundays in the month, so check, you know. God's got to be pleased with me, right? This has got to be enough for His grace, right? Nope. It'll never be enough. You either rest in His finished work or you continue attempting to work yourself into the good graces of God only to discover at the end of the day that it still wasn't good enough. If you're one of those who is attempting to appease God with your own good works, then please pay careful attention to what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 17. Here, Paul reminds his readers that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here in these verses, we find Paul referring to the gospel message as the message of the cross. These are synonymous titles. The gospel message is the message of the cross. And one reason why I point this out to you is because there is something known as the crossless gospel. The crossless gospel is preached by those who would just go into the world and say, Jesus loves you, believe in Him. Okay. Thanks. That's not the gospel message. The crossless gospel, which fails to bring people to an understanding of what took place on the cross, is no gospel at all. The message of the gospel is the message of the cross, because the cross is God's solution for our sin problem. Just to be clear, the word gospel means good news. Therefore, the good news of the gospel message is centered around the work that Jesus accomplished there on the cross when He bore our sins and received our punishment for every sin that we've ever committed. The cross of Christ is the place where God solved our sin problem. Now, I realize that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what Paul tells us here. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And if you're here tonight and you think that the message of the cross is foolishness, then this verse is about you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't think it makes a hill of beans. But I'm here to tell you that the cross of Christ, it's the crux of Christianity, which separates the Christian faith from every other world religion, because every world religion tells us right from wrong and tells us to do what's right, but has no solution for what we've done wrong. The cross of Christ solves the problem, because it was on the cross where Christ paid for the sins that we've committed. The cross of Christ is the crux of Christianity, and the reason why is because God the Father offered up his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins right there on the cross. And he did this so that he could remain just, but also become the justifier of those who will rest in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. It's at the cross on that first Good Friday where God solved our sin problem. He did this by providing every sinner with the opportunity to receive the gracious gift of forgiveness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that we call Good Friday good. It's a question that is often asked. Well, it's the day we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. Why do we call that good? We call Good Friday good because it commemorates the day when the Lord Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements which were against us through his death there on the cross. Good Friday is good because it reminds us of the way in which the Lord Jesus received our punishment so that we could receive the covering of his righteousness. Good Friday is good because it helps us to see that God has provided a way for every sinner to avoid the condemnation of the law by faith in the sacrifice of our Savior. I realize I'd be much more popular if I stood up here and preached pluralism. I'd be a much more popular pastor if I got up here and presented you with the doctrine of universalism. Everyone's going to be saved. Don't worry about it. Let's go home. I'd rather be an unpopular teacher of truth than a popular liar who is leading people to hell. Therefore, I conclude this Good Friday study by encouraging you, if you haven't already, place your faith in the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is the only solution for the problem of sin. Receive by faith the free gift of God's grace, which Jesus purchased with his shed blood. Because if you do, you'll discover what Good Friday is all about. And you'll realize why Good Friday is so good. Finally, if you are a born-again believer who has received the free gift of God's grace, I encourage you by reminding you that the Lord Jesus has given us his great commission to go into the world and present people with the crux of Christianity. The Lord Jesus has commissioned us to love people enough to go out and warn them that we're all eventually going to stand before a just judge. And we can present them with the good news, the gospel message, which is the message of the cross, by pointing them to the cross of Christ, where God the Son died for our sins so that we could be saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is why Good Friday is so good. Let's pray.